raised this way, and maybe some around my age, we would get on our bikes. We didn't tell our parents where we were going. We drove 5 miles on our bikes to some park. We caught frogs. We were in dirty, filthy water all day long. Then we went out and we picked berries and ate them out of our baseball cap we were wearing. You know, we didn't wash them. We didn't clean them. We did everything wrong you possibly can do wrong. And we survived, you know. We're here today, right? We're here today, so. You know, I think you should get my notes. If I'm going to preach, I should have my notes. I'm so excited about getting up there and getting my message. I didn't read my notes. I worked a long, long in your notes and I don't bring it. Anyway, let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We want to spend some time thinking about heaven this morning. And I have gotten real excited about heaven by studying it, looking at it. I tell Faith, everybody I see, I ask them questions about what do they think about this verse and what about that verse. And you know, we hear sometimes it has been said, Christians say sometimes, or even those who aren't Christians, they say, so-and-so is so heavenly-minded, he is no earthly good. Ever hear that saying? He is so heavenly-minded. But, you know, it's good to be, you know, always walk around looking into heaven and not occupied with what you're doing. But it is good to be thinking about heaven, knowing something about heaven. You know, we probably have a lot of misconceptions about heaven. And to be honest, I never spent a lot of time doing a thorough study on heaven. I did study about heaven. I do know from the Bible certain things. But it's good to dig into the scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, says something that I never noticed before. And when Paul preached the gospel, notice what it says in Colossians 1, 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. First of all, he mentions we have a great hope. And that hope is that one day we'll be in heaven with the Lord. But notice what is mentioned next. It was part of Paul's gospel message. When Paul went around preaching and teaching and starting churches and preaching wherever he went, notice what he says. We have a hope laid up for us in heaven, of which you heard beforehand in the word of truth, the gospel. Isn't that a great thing? We should be talking about heaven probably more than we do. We should be talking about heaven because heaven is one of the great themes of the Bible. Paul in his gospel preaching talked about heaven. We should be talking about heaven in our gospel presentation. Let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 21 of Revelation. Chapter 21 of Revelation. We looked at some of it last week. Last week was kind of a little bit of an overview, I guess. We got into a number of different things. But we want to think some more about heaven this morning. You know, it's interesting. God is interested in eternal things, isn't he? He's interested in earthly things, our lives, what goes on in our lives. But he is very interested in eternal things. We read in the Bible of eternal life. We read in the Bible of our eternal destinies. We read in the Bible that heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. The word of God is eternal. The promises that God gives to us are eternal. He says in John 14, 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. It's a promise. It's an eternal promise that we will be with the Lord forever. Salvation is eternal. Heaven is eternal. Many things in the Bible are spoken of as eternal. You know, we can hardly ever even think of anything that's eternal. Try in your life, your experience, what is eternal we have? You know, the house we have begins to deteriorate over time. And if you don't really work and keep it up, it's gonna deteriorate. Cars. After 100,000 miles, you got to start thinking about getting a new car because that beautiful car you spent a lot of money on is deteriorating. It's not eternal. It looks beautiful. It looks like it might be eternal when you buy it. But it begins to break down over a short period of time. But when we come to heaven, it is eternal. Eternal life. eternal word, eternal heaven. Let's think about a couple of things about heaven. This chapter, Revelation 21 and the first part, 22, is about heaven. And we're told seven things, just a little bit of an outline. Heaven and earth pass away, is mentioned in verse 1. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. The new city is New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is what we would call the eternal city, where we will live and dwell for eternity. Talks about the people, that's us. About eight verses and other verses scattered in this chapter about us in heaven. Talks about a new temple. And that's not a physical temple, it's a temple where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells among his people. Talks about a new light. There'll be no stars, there'll be no moon, there'll be no sun in heaven. Anything we think about on this earth, heaven will be the very opposite. It'll be very much different. There'll be certain similarities, but many differences in heaven. And one of them is no sun, no moon, no stars, no night. Some said maybe there's no sleeping. I'm not sure. Maybe there won't be. Maybe we'll sleep during the daytime. Reverse it all around. I don't know. But no night in heaven, no stars, no sun, no moon. A river of life, a tree of life, a throne of God, and the Lamb. But I want to think a little bit about a few things and then get into a little more specifics about heaven. Number one, heaven is a place of rest. That's wonderful. Hebrews chapter 4, and I'd like to have you turn there with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "There remains yet a rest for the people of God." Hebrews chapter 4 talks about three kinds of rests. There's the rest that took place after creation. On the last day, seventh day, he rested. God rested. And that rest is passed on to us, that we have a rest. You know, our world, why do we not work? We have Saturday off, Sunday off. Why do we have that today? You know, it's because of a biblical reason. Almost throughout the world, there's a day of rest. And that you could trace back to what the Bible says. 7 days men worked, or God worked, and then there was a day of rest. But look what it says in verse 9 of Hebrews. Hebrews verse 9. There remains, there is in the future, there's something they're waiting for, remains a rest for the people of God. He that has entered into his rest is ceased from his works, works here on earth. Now, some people think, I think that the church is the place of rest. But, you know, the church really is a place of work. There'll be a day coming where we won't be able to work for the Lord. There's a day coming we're not going to be able to put our arm around a boy at camp who maybe is hurting or struggling, or a young girl who comes from a broken family or a difficult background, and begin to read a verse of Scripture to encourage her. There'll be a time coming. We can't do that. There's a time coming, maybe someone will be at your home or at church or at Vacation Bible School or at a Bible camp crying, weeping, sorrowful about something, and you can't. A day coming, you can't wipe that tear away. A day coming, you can't encourage. A day coming where we can't share the gospel with someone who is lost and needing salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church isn't a place of rest. Church is a place of work. But look at this next verse we have here, Revelation 14 and verse 13. And I'd like you to turn to that as well. The church is not a place of rest, it's a place of work, a place of labor. And we have a great privilege, a great opportunity to serve the Lord. I'd encourage you in your life, some way, somehow, whether you're helping financially or maybe at your place of work, maybe a neighbor, maybe children, maybe a teenager, maybe your own kids, somehow that you're contributing to the work of God, doing something here on this earth to work towards serving the Lord and making an impact, making a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 14 and verse 13. This speaks about the tribulation period, a time of suffering. And their persecution was so great that some died. And we read this in verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven, saying unto me, Write, This is God speaking. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. You know, if you're a believer in Christ and you die and you're in the Lord, there is a blessing in that, because you are guaranteed a place in heaven forever, eternally, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God speaks, and he says, John, write. Make sure you have it written on pages so people can read it and are guaranteed and understand that. He said, blessed is he who dies in the Lord. But look what it says next. Then it says, yes, says the Spirit of God. Yes, says the Holy Spirit. And then he adds this. God says one thing, then the Holy Spirit adds and kind of underlines something else. And this last part in this verse, he says, they may rest from their labors. When they get to heaven, and that it'll be an eternal rest, they will rest from their labors. Just very similar to Hebrews 4:9. They'll rest from, they'll cease from their works. But notice the very last phrase of this verse, Revelation 14:13. And their works do follow them. Their works do follow them. You cease from their works, but their works do follow them. You know, if you would lead someone to the Lord Jesus, you make a difference in somebody's life, and they go on for their life, and they have 20, 30, 40 years more of their life, how much more can they do? What if you lead 5 people to the Lord? What if you lead 100 people to the Lord? 50 years of their lives of committing themselves to do something for the Lord Jesus, and the lives that they touch and the lives they touch, he says their works follow them. John Wesley might have reached 100,000 people in his life. Can you imagine in 50 years what 100,000 people can do in this world? You can imagine what Christians can do is to give their lives. One day will pass, and it says, blessed are they who die in the Lord. But their works continue on. What they've committed to the Lord Jesus continue on. What we've invested in our children continue on. And one day we'll stand before the Lord, and he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. There'll be crowns and there'll be rewards for us who've done those kinds of things for the Lord. Heaven is a place of rest. The church and our time here is a place of work, giving part of what we can and the time we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a fulfillment of a promise. Heaven is a fulfillment of a promise. John 14, verse 2 says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place. I will come back again and receive you to myself. This first verse near the top, Hebrews 11, says, for he, Abraham, was looking forward to a city whose architect and builder is God. I love that translation. Heaven's architect is God. We see some beautiful buildings here on earth. Beautiful, gorgeous buildings whose architects have been men. Can you imagine a building? Can you imagine a place whose architect is God? The wisdom and the immense ability that God has. He is the architect. He is the builder of that city. He goes on to say that those who followed Abraham, those Jewish people, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to call them their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Those people in the Old Testament, God had prepared a city for them, a heavenly country. God had promised them a better country, a heavenly country, a better city, a heavenly city. And turn with me to Hebrews. Well, I'll have you look in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to the people in the Old Testament. God made a promise to us. And God's a keeper of those promises. He doesn't make promises and not fulfill them. You know, we as parents sometimes we do that. We promise our children certain things. Very typical in a store. If you are behave yourself, we will buy you a toy. How many times have you heard a parent say that? And they get in the checkout line and they just don't buy the toy. If you're good, we'll buy you some ice cream. If you're good, well, and a lot of times we don't keep our promises. God's a keeper of promises, a fulfiller of promises. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23. What a beautiful verse. A fulfiller, God fulfills His promises. But you are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, heaven itself, the place that God is an architect and God is a builder, that city, that country, that land. He begins to speak about it here and promise it to them here in this verse. And then he goes on to say this, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, I'm reading in King James. An innumerable company of angels, that's true. But for some reason, King James left out a little bit of the essence of that word angels. Newer translations will say, as I have it here, you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful, festive assembly. Angels are rejoicing. Angels are glad to be in heaven. Thousands upon thousands of angels in heaven in festive, joyful gathering. You can hardly find a place in the Bible where you don't find angels rejoicing. When someone's saved, angels are rejoicing. When you read about angels here, they're rejoicing. When you see angels in heaven, they're rejoicing and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. You can hardly find angels who are just standing there doing nothing in heaven in the Bible. Thousands and thousands of angels gather together in festive, in joyful, festive rejoicing. And then it says this, to the church of the firstborn, that's us, right next to those angels. Do you know we have a closer position to God in heaven for all eternity than these angels? They've been obedient to God for eternity, on and on, back to the far reaches of eternity. These angels have never been disobedient. These angels have never done one disobedient act ever in their existence. And yet God says to us, come closer. Come closer. You know, I'd be happy. I say sometimes you've got a wall around the city. If my back was on the wall, I'm on the warning track, right? On the back, I'd be happy to be there. But he says, no, come closer. And then he says, there's a throne you have around my throne. And that's where I want you to sit. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And God doesn't erase those names. And then he says, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, that's us, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place of rest. It's a place of fulfilling of a promise. Abraham said he was looking for a city. And God says, you are come to that living city, that living Jerusalem, a place where God is, a place where angels are, a place where you will be, a place where the Lord Jesus will be, a place of festive, joyful rejoicing. And we will be there. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in that scene around angels, around God, around the Holy Spirit, around the Lord Jesus Christ? He says it's a fulfillment of a promise. You know, when we come to this chapter, Revelation chapter 21, the most common thing that is mentioned are gates. And I'm going to spend just a few minutes talking about these gates, and then we're going to look at something else about heaven. But isn't it amazing how many times gates are mentioned? In one chapter, 11 times the word gates are mentioned. And I've listed them here. But I want you to turn to chapter 21. I want to look at some of the verses where gates are mentioned. I want to think for a minute, why are gates mentioned so much? More than walls? More than many other things in heaven? This chapter is filled with many different kinds of things, but gates are mentioned 11 times in 7 different references. They're mentioned in verse 12 3 times. And the wall was great and high, and had 12 gates. And the gates had 12 angels. And the names written on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the word gates are mentioned 3 times in that verse. Verse 13, and on the east there were 3 gates, and on the north there were 3 gates, and on the south there were 3 great gates, on the west there were 3 gates. Let me think. Do you remember last week how big, how long each wall, each side of the wall of this New Jerusalem was. It was 1,500 miles. Now, if gates are proportion to those walls, how large would those gates be? Three gates on a 1,500-mile wall on each side. Now, I'm going to suggest they have to be at least 100 miles to 300 miles wide, each one of them. Phenomenal how wide each one of these gates are. Three gates. Names on the gates. We're told the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on these gates. Different names on each one. One name on each of these 12 gates. We're mentioned in verse 12 that there's an angel standing at each gate. We'll come back to that. Why is there an angel at each gate? But there is one angel at each gate. It says in verse 15 that these gates are measured by an angel. How big the gates are measured by an angel with a golden measuring rod or ruler. Now, it's interesting, this angel also measures the walls, and he measures the height of the walls. He doesn't tell us how big the gates are. He measures them because that's important, but he doesn't tell us how wide they are. Each gate was a pearl, one single individual pearl. Look at verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 individual pearls. Now, pearls are very small and very precious. He says these gates, there'll be one pearl, 100 miles wide, not sure how high it will be. Huge, beautiful, glorious. Gate will be a pearl. We're told in chapter 21, verse 25, the gates are never closed, always opened. Why is there a door of this beautiful pearl and it's never closed? But it is. Beautiful big gates, never closed. Names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Huge, large, open, an angel at each one of the gates' entryways. Then we read in chapter 22 and verse 14. He says, those who are saved, those who know the Lord, can enter by these gates. I trust this morning that you know the Lord Jesus. You are, well, the Bible says, are saved. There's a day in your life where you trusted Christ as your Savior. And you pray to ask to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. The death that he died for you. You are the last person on earth, he died for you. And that you who are saved are able to go through that gate. What a privilege, what a wonder, for eternity to go through that gate. One day, you'll walk through that gate. Those that are saved can enter through the gates into the city. Why are the gates so large? I think it's a picture that God wants everyone to have access to him, that we can be in his presence. Nothing hindering, nothing barring, nothing in the way. Doors not closed. We can go into that opening. Now, why are angels there? You know, I'm not really sure. It says angels are those who serve us, or they serve those who are heirs of salvation. It says angels also, they behold and inquire in the manifold wisdom of God, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. I wonder if angels are beholding the many-faceted wisdom and glory of God. As they see each one of us walk through, we're part of the church. As each one of us walk through, they say, what an amazing thing. What amazing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels who never did a disobedient act, and we who did numerous over and over and over again, many disobedient acts, and yet through the blood and the finished work of the Lord Jesus, he has saved us and given us entrance into that place. And he tells us we have a throne and we sit on that throne. We worship him. The angels behold the manifold wisdom of God. And also in 1 Peter 1:12 it says, angels, those who preach the gospel to you, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and angels look into those things. You know, angels are amazed at the gospel and amazed at the fact that we have been saved. I wonder if they, each time one of us walk through that gate, they say an amazing thing, the amazing glory of God. One last thing I want to look with you this morning is at the beauty of heaven. Now, heaven is a place of beauty, amazing beauty, and it just is mind-boggling to me as I've studied this and looked at it this week. God didn't have to make heaven beautiful. He didn't have to fill it with glorious, dazzling, amazing colors. Didn't have to put a pearl in every gate. He could have made it a wooden gate. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. But God is a God of beauty. And he made heaven one of the most beautiful. This earth, as we look at the mountains and the rivers and the great vistas we have throughout this world, heaven will be so much infinitely more glorious than that. It's interesting in the Bible. We read, "Great is the Lord and great to be praised in the city of our God." This is Jerusalem. "His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth." Jerusalem was the joy of the whole earth. It was a beautiful city. We read in Psalm 50, verse 2, "Mount Zion, Jerusalem, perfect in beauty." Jerusalem was perfect in beauty. God shining forth. But we read about the new heaven and the new earth, about heaven. Isaiah 65:17. We read, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." What we have here on earth will never come to mind. Though Jerusalem was a beautiful city, perfection of beauty, what we have in heaven, when we see heaven, we will not even be able to think of the beauties and the glories that we had here on earth. I love that verse. It will not come to mind. Let's think a little bit about this city. Why is it so beautiful? Well, first of all, it's very large, 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. The foundations are decorated with 12 precious gems. Look at that. Now, Dave Sotol is going to love this because it's all about precious stones, which he deals with on a daily basis. He could probably give this message in a more beautiful way than I could ever. The gates are each one pearl, and the walls are 216 feet high, made of pure jasper. This jasper, I believe it is more closely linked to a diamond than true jasper, because the way it's described is probably closer to something like a true diamond than what we understand as jasper. The wall is made of pure diamond, we'll say, 216 feet high. Look with me at chapter 21 and verses 19 and 20. It gives a description of these precious stones, the foundation of these precious stones. These are the most expensive, most costly stones known to the known to earth today even. In the ancient world, certainly, and even today, the most costly of stones that we could ever imagine. And the costly of materials we could ever imagine. It says the foundations of the city walls were decorated. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper. Now think, the walls were pure jasper and they meld into the first foundation. And that jasper is more diamond than what we know as jasper. Second foundation is a sapphire. We'd love to have one that big. But a foundation of 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles of pure sapphire. The third is agate. The fourth is emerald, pure emerald, 1,500 by 1,500 miles in length. Fifth is onyx, ruby, crystallite. The eighth is beryl, topaz, turquoise. The 11th, jacinth, and amethyst. These are the foundations. Those are some of the stones, beautiful stones. Maybe Dave could make some sort of necklace out of all those stones. and say they're the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this is only an artist depiction. And this artist depiction falls short in a little bit. First of all, the stones are very small. They cover the entire foundation of the city, 1,500 by 1,500. It goes through each of these precious stones, which are the length and breadth of the foundation of the city. Each of these stones, jasper, topaz, emerald, through all these 12 various stones, the foundation. All of them are transparent. All of them can reflect light. All of them display the glories of God. Beautiful. God is a God of beauty and order and dazzling display. That's only the foundation. No, we don't think much of foundations today. What do? It's concrete and brick or something. Cinder block, that's our foundation. When God built a foundation, it's precious stones, 12 layers of precious stones. But look with me at verse 19. It says in verse 19, all these different foundations, all these stones. Verse 19, if we read it carefully, look what it says. It is, these foundations are decorated with all manner of precious stones. Then it goes on to say in 20, the first foundation was pure jasper. Each of these, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough that each foundation was pure jasper or pure topaz or pure emerald. God decided, I have to make it more beautiful than that. And so he said, after each of these foundations are pure stone, he's going to then decorate it. Decorate each of these stones with an array of all 12 stones in each of these foundations. J. Bengel, not only did each precious stone form an ornament in the foundation, but it constituted the foundation itself. But I like this quotation. Each foundation layer is made of one particular precious stone, but is garnished or adorned or decorated with all the other stones, so that the whole foundation is a dazzling array of color. What a beautiful place we have, that we have, dwelling place that we have one day called heaven. That's only the beginning. It is said that the most beautiful city ever imagined or will be is a city of light. I want to look at this with you. It's an amazing thing. Verse 10:11, descending out of heaven, having the glory of God. Let's look at that verse, if you would. Descending out of heaven, having the glory of God shining down on her. What is the glory of God? We can hardly ever even describe that. But it's all the attributes of God, shining in their fullest strength infinitely. All the glories of God. It says that this city was descending out of heaven, having the glory of God shining out of her. But then it says this in verse 11. Her light or her brilliance. This word light is only used twice here. Not the same as the other words for light in this chapter. But it is her brilliance or her radiance was like a very costly stone of crystal clear jasper. So the glory of God was shining brightly. And then the light that she had was a brilliant light that shone through all these layers of the foundation. All the wall, pure diamond or jasper, being reflected by pure diamond and pure jasper and sapphire and all these gems. But let's go a little further. I took these pictures off the internet. These are just pictures of light in heaven. And I thought about the light that's described here in the Bible. Now, this is just earthly light. This is just light that people would see in heaven. But it gives you a little bit of an idea of the dazzling light of the glory of God, or the brilliant light of that light that's going to shine in that city. It's breathtaking if you were there. And this is just earthly light displayed. The wall, it says in verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper, crystal clear. But notice what it says about this gold. Now, this isn't earthly gold. Notice this gold. The city was pure. My misspelling was pure gold. But what does it say next? Like clear glass. Now, gold is not like clear glass. But this gold is different. This gold, you could see right through it. It's gold, but it was like pure glass. The street of the city was made of pure gold, like transparent glass. Gold that you can see right through. The light source, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God, twice is mentioned, the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. What a beautiful picture we have here. The city does not have sun, moon, stars. The glory of God, the light of God shines. And the Lamb is the light, is the lamp. Amazing. No night, there'll be no more night. They will not need a lamp or a light. Or the light of sun, for the Lord will give them light. Notice how many times light is mentioned here. Notice how many times the streets or the walls or the buildings and everything of it is transparent. It will radiate all of that light. Now this city is a city on a new heaven, on a new earth. And the last thing it says is in chapter 21:24, all of those who live and go outside the city, wherever they go on that new earth, they will be able to walk and live and move and come and go based upon the light of the city that will radiate out over all the earth. Now that is a bright city. Amazing. Amazing. Amazing how many gems, amazing how many beauties. Light will be, and is today, can be the most glorious, beautiful thing you can see. And heaven will be a city of light, a city of transparent gold, a city of transparent, beautiful, glittering, dazzling gems and diamonds and gold. But as we close this morning, we'll look at one last thing. Her light, it says, was like a very costly stone of crystal clear jasper. Her brilliance, that word is used twice in the Bible. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone of crystal clear jasper. The word for brilliance is forster, meaning radiance and brilliance and shining light. Let's go to one other verse and then we're going to close for this morning. That's the other time this word is used is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. One speaks of heaven, one speaks of us on earth. What is the context? Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 15. It says, I think I saw this verse at Conrad's house, right above their homeschool table. I think they were emphasizing the first part. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. But it goes on further than that. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. And maybe that's where the verse ended, their table. Maybe they have the whole, I'm not sure. Above reproach in the midst, and here's where it becomes important to us. We are the children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as brilliant, radiant lights in the world. Your stars. That light that we can think in heaven, that brilliant, blinding light in heaven. We are supposed to be that kind of light in a crooked and perverse generation today. You know, we really do live in many ways. There are many good people. But in many ways, our world is getting darker and darker. Our world is getting more and more perverse and more crooked. And we as Christians, more as the world gets darker, we get brighter. You do. You may not think you're very bright. You may think, as you live your ordinary Christian life, I'm just an ordinary Christian. But as the world gets darker, you shine brighter and brighter as you would never, ever know it. As you talk to neighbors, as you talk in places, as you express your opinions about what might be good and righteous, how you spend your family time, as you live your lives, as you raise your children, the ambitions you have, the thoughts you have, that you're going to go to camp and spend a time at a Bible camp working with children. Who does that today in this world? We are to shine as lights. How do we shine best as lights? The best way to shine brilliantly is to live for Christ. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, realized they were unschooled and ordinary men, they marveled and took knowledge of them. What? They were brilliant people? They were moral people? They were good speakers? That they had been with Jesus. The thing the world sees most is that you're a Christian. You love as Christ. You live as Christ. You make decisions as Christ. You touch lives as Christ. And when you do that, the world will see you as a bright, brilliant light shining in a dark, crooked, perverse world. Doesn't mean you have to have all the answers. All you have to do is live like Christ, and you will have a bright, brilliant life. One last quotation, we'll end, close in prayer. There's a man named Jim Elliot. Many years ago at a used bookstore, I bought a book called The Journals of Jim Elliot. I pulled it out last night. I thought I remembered a quotation there. And this was the quotation. He says, "Lord, make me not a signpost on a road pointing men and women to Christ." Now, that would be wonderful. What is wrong with that? Make me not a signpost on a road pointing men and women to Christ. That's fantastic. But he said, no, something more. He said, make me a fork in the road. That is Christ, as men and women see Christ living in me, they must turn one way or another. Well, that's shine as a light in a dark world. As men, it's better to just point. Better than pointing is to shine Christ so they can move towards the Lord Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer.